You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, which I would probably call the new birth that comes from following Jesus. So why don't we begin? John chapter 3. In verse 1 and 2, we're told, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him.'" So John introduces this person, Nicodemus, and we get a little bit of biographical information about Nicodemus. First of all, he is a Pharisee. And Pharisees were an elite group of religious men, about 6,000 in number, and they devoted their entire lives to following the Old Testament law to the maximal degree, all 613 laws. In fact, the Talmud, which is an extra-biblical text, Jewish text, which is kind of like a commentary on the Old Testament, they claim that if anybody was righteous enough to actually make it into heaven, certainly a Pharisee would make it in there. And so this man was one of the religious elite of his day. Secondly, we're told that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. This was called the Sanhedrin. And it was a group of 70 men who were powerful men. And they adjudicated any of the crimes or disputes that happened in Israel, but they didn't actually have the power to execute people, even though they could punish, because at this time they were still under Roman rule. But Nicodemus was an elite in society. He would be something like, I don't know, an Ohio Supreme Court judge in our context. In addition to this, Nicodemus was incredibly wealthy. We know in John chapter 19, verse 38, that when Jesus was when he died, and they were figuring out what to do with his body, that Nicodemus actually decided that he would pay for some of the oils and spices that were very, very expensive at the time. It would have been unobtainable for people that weren't part of the wealthy class. Furthermore, he was also a teacher of Israel. We're not entirely sure what this title means, but we do know that he was incredibly educated. He might have been one of the premier teachers among the Jewish people. So he was a scholar, an educated man. This would be like somebody today who has maybe a PhD from MIT or Harvard. So Nicodemus was probably the kind of guy who actually learned more or forgot more about the Old Testament than we probably learn about in our entire lifetime, just to give us an idea. And then also, he was, in general, a guy who just basically had his life together. He was wealthy, he was powerful, he was educated, he was a good man, very religious. And I think that it's surprising because a lot of times when we think about people who need Jesus, people who decide they want to follow God, people who are Christians, we often think of people who are uneducated, people who are desperate, people who have hit rock bottom. And so they're so helpless that they're looking to religion to try to fix their lives. And yet here we have somebody who was part of the elite class in culture, who saw that there was still something missing. Even though he had incredible wealth, even though he had all of these achievements, he sensed that something was missing. And you know, some of you might be here tonight as guests who, you know, for the most part, you have your life together. You're not like a bad person going out murdering people or stealing. But you sense that even though you are continually accomplishing and achieving and amassing more, that still something is missing in your life. And that's exactly where this guy Nicodemus was coming from. Also, John tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. So even though he was like an admirer of Jesus, he was a secret admirer. Because at this time, Jesus was already getting a reputation among the religious leaders that he was a dissident, that he was a rebel, that he was somebody who was trying to overturn the society that they lived in by, you know, going and cleansing the temple. And so Nicodemus was curious. He probably heard a lot of the teachings that Jesus had given. He probably heard about a lot of the miracles that he had performed, and so he was intrigued, but he was afraid to be associated with Jesus. He admired Jesus so much that here is this man who is poor, who is not educated by his standards, who is not part of the power elite of society, and yet Nicodemus addresses him as rabbi. He must have realized that Jesus was unique, that he was teaching with the kind of authority that you don't see other teachers have, and that he had supernatural insight into God's word that he had never even heard before. And Nicodemus was a smart man. He was open-minded. He recognized that even though the Judaism that he was living out was all about following the law, he also saw things in the Old Testament that caused him to have doubts, that it was all about living a good life and then God would ultimately give you salvation. He saw other things in the Old Testament that caused him to wonder if that was enough. And so he sought out Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, we probably have heard this term before. If you watch TV, sometimes you stumble upon like a televangelist, or you think of parodies of Christians, and they're always talking about, you need to be born again. You know, these people who are like tent preachers, televangelists, they're always, you know, banging the Bible, talking about being born again. And that's unfortunate because we have these really negative connotations about a term, a phrase in the New Testament that is incredibly complex. This word could also be translated to be born from above. And Jesus makes it clear that that's what he's talking about, that this new birth, being born anew, that this happens from above, that it's a spiritual birth. Now, why the imagery of spiritual birth? Why does Jesus point to that? First of all, we need to understand that we don't have much role in our own birth. Okay? I was present for the birth of both of my children. And I'm a little afraid to go into any more detail than that. But my second child was practically born into my lap. And even though I only have two kids, so I have a small sample set, in general, I believe that children, when they are born, are not happy. Right? They're not happy being born. You could tell by their facial expression. It's probably a traumatic event. It's probably something that they don't really enjoy, but the point is that children, even though they don't enjoy their own birth, really are not brought into the world by their pain or labor. They're brought into the world by the pain and labor of another. And in the same way, we have about as much role in our birth, our new birth, as we do our own physical birth. And if you have any questions about that, you can ask your mom. She can confirm that. And if you probably try to take credit for your own birth, she would probably rebuke you for that, right? Now, you might say, well, listen, I grew up in a Christian home. That's wonderful. That's great. You might say, well, I am a Christian because I was born a Christian. Not true. You might say, I was baptized as a baby. I'm glad that you got wet, and I'm glad that they pulled you out of the water when they did. But that doesn't make you a Christian. According to Scripture, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. Secondly, we're given a new life in Christ. Scripture says that the moment that we place our faith in Jesus, that moment, essentially, God hits the reset button on our lives. He says that we are a new creation in Christ. And so there's this wonderful theological concept that's a reality, that the moment we place our faith in Jesus and God unites us with Christ, that we are a new creation. He recreates us. I don't know if you remember these, but these were like real popular when I was growing up, Etch-a-Sketches, right? And it's kind of like, you know, you're going through life, you're creating your own life, you're twisting the knobs, and then Jesus comes in and he just shakes it up. And then you have to start all over again. And that's essentially what happens when we place our faith in Jesus, that we get essentially a new life. You know, I was talking to my dad the other day, and I was asking him what he thought about my new book. And he's like, yeah, I got through chapter 3. And I was like, so what did you think about it? And, you know, he got kind of quiet. He's like, oh, yeah, I read that chapter where you talk about your story. And I think it was a little bit maybe embarrassing for him because I did a lot of things before I became a Christian that were really just, you know, pretty bad. And I was telling him, I said, you know, it's interesting. When I was writing that chapter, it was almost as if I was writing about someone else's life. Because that person who did all of those things, that person seems like somebody completely different than who I am today. And many of you who have experienced Jesus coming into your life and have been following God for several years feel similarly. That person who you used to be is totally different than who you are now. And that's primarily because of what Jesus has done in your life. It's also, too, as if you're sensitized to a whole new aspect of life that you were never able to experience before. Because when the Spirit of God comes into your life, it's almost as if he sensitizes you to a whole other aspect of life, another realm of life, the spiritual life that remained somewhat hidden from us before we knew Christ. A few years ago, I was watching like these videos of people who were getting cochlear implants, people who were deaf. And I mean, it was just amazing how, you know, some of these people who had never actually, you know, they've never heard their own voice, they've never heard the voice of their husband or their children, having the implant turned on. And I remember this one where a 26-year-old woman was surrounded by her family, and then the doctors turned on her cochlear implant for the first time, and she heard her 6-year-old say, "Hi, Mama." And she just burst into tears. I mean, it was like this amazing thing, right? And so in the same way, like when we have the Spirit of God enter our lives, it's almost like the spiritual realm is now opened up to us. A lot of us remember that experience where we become believers in Christ. And now, like, we would read the Bible before and be like, I don't know what the hell this means. But after coming to Christ, you start reading it, and it's almost like the words are just lifting off the page. And it's not just that the words that we're reading are true, that they're speaking to us in a personal way. And then thirdly, we're born into God's family as his child. A few weeks ago, we talked about how when we come into a relationship with God, he now says that we are his child. That he promises to give us guidance. He promises to actually provide for us and our needs. He promises that we can access him at any time. We can talk to him wherever we are. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to do all of these different rituals. We can talk to him as we would a loving parent. Now, even though Nicodemus has his life together, you know, he needs spiritual rebirth. It's really hard to imagine like what this guy is compared to anyone today. I mean, he would stand above pretty much everyone in society in terms of being a righteous person. And yet Jesus points out, he says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You know, from Nicodemus's point of view, he's probably like, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I realize, though, I'm not perfect. So maybe I need a little bit from God to supplement this. I need topped off, right? And Jesus is like, listen, you don't need supplementation. You need transformation. The new birth represents a whole new life that only God can give to you. Verse 4, he says, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus said, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. He's like, okay, wait a second. Let me see if I get this straight. You're saying that in order for me to see the kingdom of God, I got to crawl back into my mother? I mean, I don't think she's going to like that. I mean, it was probably hard for him to really fathom this. Well, Jesus answered and said, truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born both of water and the Spirit. So, you know, he makes this kind of cryptic statement. He's like, you need to be born both of water and the Spirit. Now, some people look at this and think, well, this is talking about baptism. But in the context, this is not talking about baptism because remember, this is well before baptism was something that God introduced. In the context, verse 6, we're told, flesh gives birth to flesh and the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And so this actually correlates with the final clause of verse 5, where the flesh corresponds to born of water, and then the birth that comes through the Spirit corresponds with the Spirit. And so what some commentators think is that the born of water is sort of a euphemism for the amniotic fluid that a woman has when she gives birth. And remember, you know, this was at a time when, like, people didn't go to hospitals. You know, most of the time when they had a child, they would do so at their home. Verse 7 and 8, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everybody who is born of the Spirit. So he's saying, just like the wind, you can't see it. You can feel it. You can hear it, but you can't see it. In the same way, the Spirit of God works in our lives. And actually, Jesus is using a word that has sort of a double meaning. The word Spirit is the word pneuma, which could also mean wind. That's where we get the word pneumatic from. But it also means Spirit. So with the wind, you know, you can't see it working, but you can see the effects of its work. I remember years ago, I was training for a marathon. And I was doing this like 20-mile training run, like ramping up to the actual marathon. And as I was running around the city, it was, I don't know if you remember this, it was like 2007 or 8, there was a windstorm. Some of you were 4, so you don't remember that. But there was this terrible windstorm, and there were like 60-mile-an-hour gusts. I mean, we were out there running, and I was watching stop signs getting plucked out of the pavement and being thrown into the air like spinning projectiles. And so even though you couldn't see the wind, you could see the power and effect that it had. And so in the same way, when the Spirit of God is working, you can see it, even though, or you can sense it even though you can't see it. You know, you see people in your life who are your friends, and they say, yeah, you know, I'm starting to get more and more interested in following God. And you start to notice over time, like, things are starting to change about them, but it's very gradual. It's not something that you notice right away, but over time, you start to see that they're being transformed. And that's the Spirit of God working in their lives. Some of you have noticed that your own family have been saying things about you, noticing that your life is changing, and they don't know where that's coming from, but you know. You know that it's the Spirit of God. He says in verse 9, 12, and 13, Nicodemus asked, "How can this be?" And Jesus says, "I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe? How then are you going to believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, that is the Son of Man." Now, Nicodemus was a theologian. He was an expert in the Old Testament, so he would have immediately seized upon that final phrase there, the Son of Man. He would have known exactly where that came from in the Old Testament. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision about the end of days. And we're told, "In my vision at night I looked out, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will be one that will never be destroyed." This is an unmistakable reference to God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of Man. And so at this point, what's happening is that Jesus is stretching Nicodemus' mind to help him understand who he is, that he's more than just an insightful teacher. He's more than just a miracle worker. He's more than a prophet. He's actually the person whom God sent to save the world. Verse 14 and 15, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." I love how Jesus basically caters his approach to whoever he's talking to. We should all sort of take a page out of his playbook, that there is no one-size-fits-all approach when we're sharing our faith with people. Even though we look at this and we're just like, "Huh? What's he talking about?" This would have been immediately evident to Nicodemus, who is, again, an expert in the Old Testament. What Jesus is referring to here is an event that took place actually in Numbers chapter 21. This is when the Israelites were out wandering in the wilderness shortly after God rescued them from Egypt's slavery. And one of the common things that came up as they were wandering in the wilderness for like 40 years is that the Israelites were constantly complaining. They were grumbling, even though God constantly was providing for them. And so one time they actually rebelled against Moses, and what does God do? He sends venomous snakes into the encampment of Israel, and they start poisoning and biting the people. And so the people cry out to Moses and say, you know, "Have God rescue us. We screwed up. We didn't mean to do this." And so what does God say? He says, "I want you, Moses, to go and actually fashion this bronze into the likeness of a serpent. And then I want you to take this in front of the entire encampment of Israel and tell them that if they want to be healed, to be cured of this, that they need to come out and look upon this symbol." And according to the Old Testament, the people who did this were immediately cured. So you might ask yourself, what connection does this have to the Son of Man, Jesus, being lifted up? Of course, he's talking about his crucifixion. Well, the first is that the venom is like sin, which leads to death. In the same way that the venom was coursing through their veins and poisoning them slowly, according to Scripture, sin poisons us when it enters into our lives, that it destroys us. And we've seen this even on a small level. Like, for example, think about how envy, looking at what other people have, desiring what they have, how that can destroy you over time. You look at what other people have and you feel jealousy, which may lead to resentment, which may lead to bitterness and hatred. And so you find yourself hating this person who in some cases is somebody that you love. And what does it do? It damages your relationship. In some cases, we look at our relationships and they're broken because of that. And so sin is like a toxin that is just spreading and leading to death. And Scripture says that ultimately, sin, unless something happens, will lead to eternal death, eternal separation from God. Just like death, physical death, leads to the separation of the soul from the body. In the same way, eternal death means that we're ultimately separated from God for all of eternity. Secondly, God took a symbol of wrath and made it a means of salvation. The serpent was a symbol of the venomous snakes that were out biting people in the encampment. And in the same way, God took the symbol of the cross, crucifixion, something that in Jesus' day brought shame and was a picture of judgment, and actually turned it and redeemed it into a means of salvation. Also, just as Moses lifted up a bronze serpent, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. You know, Jesus had to be made like us in every single way except for one, in order to be a perfect substitute. Unlike us, he was morally perfect. And the reason for that is that Paul says he who knew no sin had to be sin in order to become the righteousness of God for us. And so in the same way that the bronze serpent was the object of God's wrath, Jesus himself became the object of God's wrath for us. See, that's the message of the Bible, that Jesus was the perfect, innocent substitute for all of us, that he died in our place. And finally, God made it easy to obtain salvation. You know, imagine if God said to these people who all had been poisoned by these venomous snakes, I want you to crawl up to this bronze serpent and touch it. Then you'll be healed. How many of those people would have survived? Not many. Probably most of them were too weak to even make their way out of their tents. They were probably crawling on their elbows and their knees. And what does God say? He says, all you need to do is you just simply need to look upon this serpent. Just look. And it's the same thing when it comes to our salvation. You know, God doesn't want you to jump through all these hoops. He doesn't want you to be a good person. That's actually futile. He says, all I want you to do is I want you to turn to me. And this then becomes a metaphor for salvation, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45 verse 22 says, let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God and there is no other. God says, look to me. Jesus says, don't look inside of yourself. There's nothing in there that can save you. In order to get salvation, you don't need to lift a finger. All you need to do is look to me. And more specifically, what Jesus says in verse 16 is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Many of us probably have heard of this, John 3:16. And he says, for God so loved the world. You know, we're so familiar with this verse that its meaning is lost on us. But this would have been so striking. For God so loved the world. What that means is that God doesn't want to punish you. He's not looking for reasons to condemn you. I used to think that. I used to think going to church that God was looking for ways to trip me up so that he could punish me, so that he could judge me. And then I heard that God loved the world. And that just completely changed my understanding about God, that he loves us. He doesn't want to punish us. He's ultimately just. He has to do that. He has to punish when there's wrongdoing, but he also wants to show mercy. And he says, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. He sacrificed his one and only son, his most prized possession, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He did that so that you can experience eternal life. But the kind of belief he's talking about is not just like intellectual curiosity. It's not just intellectual belief. This is more than that. I remember when I was taking classes at OSU my freshman year, I decided, you know what? I'm going to go into engineering. It's in my blood. I'm Asian, right? Thought I'd be really good at math. Thought I'd be really good at physics. But one of the things you have to do in order to get into the engineering program is you have to take the engineering physics, which is pretty hard. And I remember taking the first in the series, and I made the mistake of scheduling a 7 a.m. class winter quarter. So I arrive at this lecture hall each morning, and it's just totally boring, right? I mean, the classroom looks like an oil field. You know, people's heads are just nodding, and then, you know, eventually they would wake up. And I remember one time the professor was lecturing on pendulums, how the force of gravity acts on pendulums. And he was pointing out, he says, the force of gravity exerts a downward force onto the mass of a pendulum such that when a pendulum is swinging, over time it loses energy. And I was, you know, I was just sitting there, just glazed over. But they always did these like pretty cool different demonstrations. And so we were in one of these lecture halls that were really big. And from the ceiling, there was this hatch that opened. And it was about three stories. And this bowling ball tethered to a wire slowly was dropping from the ceiling. And at that point, you know, everybody just sat up like, what's going on? So this bowling ball stops about 6 inches away from the ground. And the professor is explaining how all of this works. And he said, I want to show you this thing that might be of interest to you. And so he grabs the bowling ball and he starts walking his way back to the corner of the lecture hall. And he gets to the end and puts his head up in the corner of the stage there. And he takes the bowling ball and he puts it up against his chin like this. And with labored breath, he's like, I believe in the laws of gravity so much that I'm willing to risk my own life on this. And he lets go of the bowling ball. And this ball is screaming in the other direction until it hits its amplitude and just sits there motionless. And then slowly starts to make its way back toward him. And the momentum is just growing and it's speeding up. And he's sitting there still as ever. And the bowling ball stops 2 inches away from his face. There was an audible gasp milliseconds before it approached his face. So as I'm walking home to change my underwear, I started thinking to myself, you know, this is kind of like biblical faith, right? You know, on the one hand, like when you think about faith, it's not just about believing something intellectually. It's actually about putting your trust in what you're hearing. And so in the same way, you know, what God wants from you is not just mental assent. where you say, you know, I agree with that. It's actually us coming to God personally and saying, you know what? I trust what Jesus did for me. This is not just an intellectual exercise. This is me coming to you and saying, I trust you and believe what you've done for me. And Scripture tells us that the moment we come to God and tell him that, that at that moment we can have a relationship with God. The Spirit of God comes into our lives. And so if you're here tonight and you've never done that before, I want to encourage you to think about that and maybe take that step of faith by placing your trust in Jesus. Lord, this is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, in large part because I love how you show the different ways that your son Jesus interacted with various people, like Nicodemus, like the person that we're going to study next week, the Samaritan woman. And it's amazing to me that you take such a crafted approach with each individual. And, you know, I think about all of the different stories in this room of how you have pursued each and every one of us. And for those of us who have placed our faith in you, it's evident, and I'm sure that, you know, no two stories are alike in this room. And that shows that you care about us individually and want to persuade us based on our unique characteristics. And that just goes to show that you are a God who's ultimately personal. And so I pray, God, that as we study this book, that we can have a deeper sense of how personal you are, and that that would compel us to want to relate to you in a way that is not formalistic, but one that is the kind of way that you would relate to a friend or as a parent. And we thank you for the book of John. I pray that it would just continue to bless us as we study it. And we pray that in your son's name. Amen.